have a Bible, would you turn with me to Psalm 53? Page 475 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. Psalm 53. Let's study this portion of God's Word tonight, and as always, before we read it, let's ask for His help and blessing. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts this evening, Lord God, be acceptable in your sight, because you are our rock and redeemer. And Holy Spirit, grant us your illumination and understanding as we study this, your most precious word tonight, for we do ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is God's holy word to us in Psalm 53. Hear it. For the choir director, according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though they ate bread and have not called upon God? There they were, in great fear, where no fear had been. For God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his captive people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant and inspired word to us this evening. You know, the English language is a wonderful thing. We have all kinds of ways of articulating and denoting emphasis. There's the way that we can do it simply by tone of voice, right? You've got a long way to go versus you've got a long way to go. You shouldn't do that versus you shouldn't do that. Or if we're writing instead of speaking, we have other ways of indicating emphasis. Now, if you want to get your point across, you use bold or italics or underline in order to draw attention to a certain word. If you want to convey that you're yelling or you're angry, you might type in all caps. It gives the impression of someone shouting at you through the computer screen, which is always a lovely thought. And when all else fails, if we need to indicate that something is important, we can resort to that age-old mechanism of repetition. We repeat something in order to convey that an idea is important. In our house, as you might imagine, we have to do a lot of repeating in order to get a point across to young children's ears. Kids, I'm sure that's not the case in your house at all, right? Mom and Dad never, ever, ever have to repeat themselves in order to make sure you're actually listening to them or to finally get you to do what they're asking you to do. They never have to repeat themselves, right? Right. Parents, grandparents, you teachers that are in the room, you can relate. You say it all the time. Don't do that. Don't put that here. Get off your brothers. Don't put that on the dog. Stop, 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 stop. And so on. You know, maybe our English isn't so different from ancient Hebrew after all. As you know, in Hebrew, they did not have bold or underline or italics in order to get a point across. So how did the authors emphasize something when they wanted to indicate that it was significant, when they wanted to indicate that it was important and that the readers or the hearers should listen up? How did Hebrew convey that? Repetition. They repeated something. Of course, the classic example that you all know and comes to your minds is Isaiah chapter 6. The seraphim are worshiping in God's presence and they're singing to him, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." You know, elsewhere in Scripture, things are called holy. Sometimes they're even called holy, holy, or they're called most holy, but none. None but God. None but God, as R.C. Sproul dedicated his life to proclaiming, to none but God is ever ascribed that threefold repetition that the Lord Almighty, the Lord Jehovah, the one who is holy, holy, holy. That is Scripture's way of arresting our attention, and our ears perk up and we realize, sometimes even with a reverence or a tremble about us, is this important? Or you better believe it. We have something like that going on in Psalm 53 this evening. Because if you have a Bible open, feel free to turn back in your Bible to Psalm 14, just by way of reference. Because Psalm 53 repeats Psalm 14 almost word for word. Almost verbatim is it the exact same psalm. In fact, this psalm gets a further citation later on in the New Testament. A portion of this psalm is repeated again, and your ears may have noticed that as we were reading through Psalm 53. It gets repeated again by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verses 10 and 11 says this, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." When Paul does that, that is a very purposeful allusion, almost a quote from Psalm 53, verses 1 and 3. This is the Lord's way, working through the cultural habits and the idioms of the Hebrew prophets and the Hebrew psalmists. This is the Lord's way of getting across. This is essential for my people to understand. The foolish and fallen condition of man. And of course, ultimately, as we shall see, this very negative doctrine of man in sin has the positive purpose of driving us to that longing that we read in verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Apparently, given the fact that this prayer, this cry, appears nearly three times over in the whole of Scripture, it would seem reasonable to infer that the Lord thought we needed to hear it, and it needed reinforcing. And we needed to hear it again and again if necessary. So, I would suggest reverently we would do well to heed our Lord's wisdom and give careful attention to His Word. And as you're reading about it, it strikes me, and I wonder how often you think about this, but friend, how often are you discouraged by evil? How often are you discouraged by evil? I was talking with one of you just last week, and you were expressing how tired and how weary you felt, spiritually speaking, of how the toxic weight and the sickness of this world, the depravity of it all. As you watch the news and as you hear about the ongoing developments in the political realm and elsewhere in our society, how it is all so demoralizing to the point that you're just so tired that you want to give up. Evil weighs us down. Evil wears us out, and evil, whether we realize it or not, can be a poisonous discouragement to our souls. You ever feel that way as a believer? And when you do, I wonder, don't you need psalms like this? Don't you need psalms like this to give voice to your pain and your frustration and to provide hope for you in the face of your despairing? Things have never been this bad before. We're all often tempted to think when we watch the evening news and when we turn on our social media feeds and we open up the morning paper, things have never been this bad before. And then Scripture comes along and says, not so fast. The Psalms are wonderful to recalibrate our senses and our perspective. That perspective, that biblical perspective, is so helpful and so important as we evaluate the world around us and the day and age in which we live. And so as we continue to unpack these marvelous chapters of God's Word, as we study them and we study layer upon layer of significance and meaning in them, I think we continue to better appreciate why the church down through the ages, from the days of King David till today, down through the ages, has so treasured the Psalms. They're such an antidote to a sin-sick world. And a day when we need our senses to be recalibrated and reoriented, and we need our hope and our eyes fixed upon that hope and our sights reset. Now, there's a number of legitimate ways as we look at Psalm 53, a number of ways we can outline this text, but I'd like to look at it tonight under three big points, three main points, three greats, if you like. First, in verses 1 through 4, we see man's great corruption. Then, secondly, in verse 5, we see a coming great reprisal. And then thirdly, in verse 6, we see a coming day of great redemption. So great corruption, great reprisal, and great redemption. Ralph Davis describes the psalm as showing how the heart of a believer, in the course of this prayer, as he's praying through these words, it moves from his focus on a corrupt people to a mighty fortress. His gaze shifts from a corrupt people to a mighty fortress. Or, as he put it, it shifts from the fool to the fortress who is God Almighty. So let's jump in. Verses 1 through 4, the first thing we see, man's great corruption. You see there? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. So here's David. He surveys humanity. He surveys all that's going on, and he's zeroing in on the fool. And now we have to understand that given the Hebrew definition of the word fool, for the Hebrew, the psalmist, fool does not mean one who is intellectually deficient. It's not that he doesn't have enough smarts. He's not terribly bright, bless his heart. No. Rather, for Scripture, for the psalmist, the clear mark of a fool is an aggressive ungodliness. An aggressive ungodliness. To be a fool is to think that God does not matter, that he does not count. And this creed has consequences. It leads to a form of practical atheism. And according to David, in this psalm, the outflow of this worldview of believing that either God isn't there, or if he does, he doesn't matter. Either way, the outflow of this worldview is that they are corrupt, and they do abominable deeds. And it's worse than it appears at first glance. You know, if we stopped at verse 1, we might be tempted to think that David is speaking about an isolated case here or there, just a few blips on the radar that are oppressive and frustrating and demoralizing. But in verses 2 and 3 and 4, we see that David clearly shows he's not thinking about a few isolated cases, but he's thinking of a universal condition, an entire nation, world even, full of these kind of fools. Verse 2, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they've become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so unfortunately, there's no escaping this dire conclusion. The Lord himself has examined the situation thoroughly, and he has concluded the same thing. The same thing as King David. Our text says that the Lord looks down, and the Hebrew verb there could also be translated legitimately as peers. He peers down. And it indicates something of a close, scrutinizing gaze on God's part as he surveys the landscape. Verse 1 tells us something of the people's blatant denial. There is no God, they say. But then verse 2 gives us a slightly different angle on the people's godlessness. You see what it says? There's no one even seeking God. To see if there's anyone who understands, to see if there's anyone who seeks God, it says in verse 2. It's not just a denial, you see. It's actually a thoughtless neglect. People simply have no desire for God. They have no interest in him. I have a pastor friend of mine who told me once of some premarital counseling that he was doing. And he, in the course of his counseling sessions, he asked the couple to tell them about their Christian faith. And as they're describing it to him, he hears nothing about their desire, or their sense, rather. He hears nothing about their sense of their own guilt or need, nor of a grateful delight in a Savior. Rather, he said he heard something more like this when he asked them to describe their Christian faith. Every once in a while, they said, every once in a while when I have a bad day or I'm down, then I pray, and things start to get better. In other words, he's telling me, in other words, God is my psychological genie, and whenever I need a lift, I take him out and I dust him off and I use him for my good purposes, for positive reinforcement and encouragement. Now, friends, when we hear a descriptor like that of a very shallow Christian faith that's really no Christian faith at all, that may be a more polite form of depravity, but it is depravity nonetheless. It is a polite atheism, a genteel atheism, if you like. It's a polite godlessness, I suppose, versus the impolite, the rude godlessness that we see here in the text. But we see in this young couple that my friend is counseling, we see in them no thirst for God. No longing for him, no craving to have him or to know him. And likewise, this is what King David sees all around him. So verse 3 leads us to this undeniable verdict. One man even translates part of the verse like this. He says, "The whole lot has turned aside. There is no one doing good, not even one." So now you might be tempted to write that assessment off from David as some sort of poetic exaggeration. David was given to hyperbole sometimes in his poetic writings in the Psalms. But when he says, not even one, and yet as we hinted at earlier, when the Apostle Paul makes his assessment of the crisis in Romans 3, which we've been reading about in our morning services, when Paul quotes several Old Testament passages, he begins by quoting Psalm 53 in Paul's assessment of the universal soul condition of the world. Both Jews who are religious and Greeks who are non-religious, both are under the same condemnation because of their sin. And he makes that fascinating statement in Romans 3, verse 19. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." Paul is saying that this damning indictment applies to those who have God's word, those who profess to be his, those who claim to be his covenant people. And so here's where the warning comes in for us, my friends. As is so often the case when we deal with Scripture, we wonder, when we read these indictments, is God indicting the godlessness of this world, or is God indicting the godlessness that he sees among his own people? And the answer is both. And yes, just like Romans chapter 3, Psalm 53 is an all-encompassing lament. Wherever godlessness is to be found, the Lord is condemning it. We fancy ourselves as special. We like to think that we are the exceptions. But this danger, this practical atheism, this practical godlessness, this danger can exist among the people of God. There was a story of Martin Lloyd-Jones way back in 1941. He was preaching to a group of students at Oxford University. And afterwards, there was a Q&A session with the students between the doctor, as he was called, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and the students. And one student got up to say, after the sermon was over, he speaks to Lloyd-Jones, and he says, "Though it was an engaging sermon, he thought that it could be preached just as well to a group of farmers or anyone else. And he was surprised that the doctor had not taken an angle with the text that would specifically apply to this group of university students." And so he sat down, and the whole group of students roared with laughter. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones replied, he said, "I am interested in your question, but I cannot really see the difficulty. For even though you all might think me a heretic, I admit that up until this moment, I had regarded undergraduates of Oxford University as being just ordinary, common human clay and miserable sinners like everyone else, and that their needs were the same as farmers or anyone else, young man." The room grew silent after he said that, and the young student hung his head in a kind of awkward shame, having just been put in his place by the doctor. You see, we often so flatter ourselves that we would never be in danger of acting with a practical disregard for God, that we are somehow the exception to the warnings and the indictments here. That could never exist in the Lord's church. That could never exist in the American church. That could never exist in my church. And I think Psalm 53 fully flattens that kind of flattery. The people of God, you and I, my dear friends, must be ever vigilant. We sing about it in one of our favorite hymns, don't we? Our hearts are prone to wander. They're prone to rebel. They're prone to leave the God we love. They're prone to sin which so easily ensnares. And so we must, by the help of the Spirit, ever be on guard against such temptations. Psalm 53 understands what the Apostle Peter would later write in 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter says that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? We must be ever vigilant against this kind of practical atheism, even here amongst our own quarter. And so that leads us then very naturally to our second point. So that's the first thing we see, man's great corruption. But then secondly, we see a great reprisal. A great reprisal. One of the deceptive features of sin is that it masquerades as something which is beautiful or desirable, while actually it's hideous and quite destructive. And the words of this psalm expose it, because it uses the words there as corrupt and abominable there, verse 1. And as we've seen in these psalms, as we've been studying them together over and over again, a great theme which gets repeated and recapitulated is this: justice will be served. God's justice will be served. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Oh yes, there are times, sometimes long bouts of time, when it seems like the wicked are prospering, that the wicked are flourishing even, and the people of God, the righteous, are being trampled underfoot. It often is that way in a sin-sick world, and the psalmists are very sensitive to that. But equally as they are sensitive to this kind of perverse existence of the righteous and the wicked, the psalmists are also very clear that there is a day of reckoning coming, and God will not allow unrepented evil to go unaddressed and unrequited. That's a theme that we see from Psalm 1 all through the end of the Psalter, and that gets picked up again here in this text. The first part of our psalm that we just looked at helps us see the ugliness of sin, but the filth of it, as one commentator called it. But then we're also reminded that the ugliness of sin bears fruit. It bears fruit. Look at verse 4. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, they who eat up my people as though they ate bread and have not called upon God. So sin destroys the one who pursues it. Sin will destroy the sinner, very much so. But verse 4 shows that there's a corporate aspect. Sin has ramifications. My personal sin will impact others. The verse uses a simple image. It describes evildoers as those who devour my people as men eat bread. In the Middle East, bread is the most common of all food staples. That's the way it was in David's time. It's certainly still the case today. It's eaten regularly with nary a thought. Bread is just a standard item on the table. It's not special the way we might regard a filet mignon or fresh Maine lobster or duck confit as a special dish on a special occasion. No, it's common. Bread is common. It's nothing special. It's everyday. It's mundane. And so therefore it's gobbled up. You don't savor it the way you savor a filet. You just gobble it up because it's filler. This seems to be how the psalmist regards the work of evildoers and the way evildoers are acting when they further their own interests. They devour the weak and the poor in order that they might grow strong and rich and powerful themselves. That's the fruit of sin's nature. But then there's a further fruit of the sin that they indulge in. The wickedness bears fruit. There's also more fruit in verse 5. There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who had encamped against you. You put them to shame, for God had rejected them. Here in verse 5, this is where Psalm 53 gets a little different than Psalm 14. Up till now, it's been pretty much verbatim, but here it gets a little different. And that verse, verse 5, seems to refer to a historical incident, though scholars are not entirely sure what instance exactly. It's quite possible that it's a reference to the scattering of the armies of Sennacherib in the days of King Hezekiah. As a possibility, you can read about that in 2 Kings 18 and 19. Sennacherib and the Assyrians, they come and they try to oppose Israel. God defended his people, and he scattered these arrogant armies and rendered them impotent. That may be what this is in reference to. But here's the thing. The Psalms are part of wisdom literature, that genre of wisdom literature. And fundamentally, in the great order of all the cosmos, for the life of any man, any woman, any child, any people, any period of time, anywhere, what is the heart of wisdom? Proverbs 1, fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And part of that holy fear, that awe, that respect, that wisdom, is realizing and coming to terms with the reality of life, that God is holy, and sin will be dealt with, and judgment is coming. If a man gets no other wisdom, if we get no other wisdom, no other takeaway from Psalm 53, we should surely be struck by that. And just like that thunderclap that scared the blazes out of Martin Luther on that fateful day, and it sent him pleading for safety and mercy, that's how Psalm 53 should strike us when we approach it. Whether he's a wicked man, or whether he's a decent and respectable fellow, Psalm 53, the heart of wisdom, is meant to be a shock to the system. To jolt us out of our ignorance and our indifference or our naivete. Those who amble along through life with little to no regard for God or eternity. It's no wonder that Jesus, later on in the New Testament, said of sinners that in the day of God's judgment, they will say, to the mountains fall on us and to the hills cover us, so great will be their dread. That's Luke 23, verse 30. But the hills will answer to God who created them. And they will not answer to those who have been opposed to him. And the wicked will not be hidden by those falling mountains. The wicked will be forced to give an account of all they have done before an almighty God. And so just like Luther's thunderclap, a word like this, this foretelling of the gruesome doom that meets the wicked, the enemies of God's people, it is meant to arrest our attention. It is meant to remind us. God is holy, and eternity is long. And sin will be dealt with, and a day of reckoning, a day of judgment is coming. So how will you cope with this reality? That's what wisdom asks. That's what the Psalms force in front of our faces over and over again. How will you cope with this reality? So man's great corruption, a coming great reprisal, and then thirdly and finally, a coming day of great redemption. Look at verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. You see, these people live in a world where, in which fools do indeed act, and they speak as if there is no God. In a world in which sin abounds, and in which the perpetrators of evil are habitually destroying the righteous as if they were merely gobbling up bread. And yet, in the midst of this present evil world that's made cruel by sin, the saints look upward and they wait for the salvation that comes from Zion. Sadly, Psalm 53 is very current, isn't it? We see it on the news all the time. Stories of martyrdom and genocide from Africa and Asia, Southeast Asia and the Middle East. This is ever the tale of God's people. This is ever the reality. Struck down, but not destroyed. Because what the oppressors then in David's day, what the oppressors now in our day have done is make a very grave mistake. They meet with somebody that they had not counted on. These seemingly helpless people that they're gobbling up, these seemingly helpless people have a defender. You see it there in verse 5. They are in, the enemy that is, the wicked, are in great terror. Verse 5 tells us how utterly total will be God's dealings with these enemies, these wicked ones who oppress his people. Because even when there's no earthly reason for them to fear, the vengeance of God hounds them and haunts them. And it puts them in a place where they're in terror and they are in fear and they are in panic, even when there is no terror. So total will be God's vengeance upon them. Scatters their bones, it says, puts them to shame. In other words, they have no homeland, these wicked ones who oppose God's people. They have no homeland, they have no nation, they have no kingdom or plot of land where their bones can be buried, where they're gone. God will wipe out any earthly legacy, any lineage or memory or honor or dynasty to their reputation. And if you know anything about ancient Near Eastern culture, Middle Eastern culture, if you're going to damage somebody in a culture where land and lineage are their greatest forms of social capital, social currency, to erase their reputation or their legacy like this, you might as well rip out their soul and throw it in the garbage. Nothing could be more humiliating. Nothing could be more devastating than to wipe out their memory like this and to wipe out their lineage and their land. But that's what God vows he's going to do to the enemies of his people. And why? It says, verse 5, you have put them to shame because God has rejected you. God has rejected these wicked ones. You touch God's people, and you will find yourself, sooner or later, having to deal with their God. Which leads to verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. David uses very common language to describe the people of God. He says, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Israel, of course, being the name which the Lord renamed Jacob. It's just a biblical shorthand for the people of God. And there's that word again, Zion. Zion, you see, in the mind of the Old Testament writers, it's that language. When you hear the word Zion, it's that language where heaven and earth intersect. That's the image that comes to mind, where heaven and earth intersect and where the presence of God coalesces powerfully among his people in the temple, in the tabernacle, in their midst, in Jerusalem. And it calls to mind that time when one day God will come to establish his kingdom on earth. And they say, oh, that salvation would come. You see, the people were yearning for a day of deliverance. And from our vantage point, by God's wondrous mercy, that day has come. The Savior has come. And his name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, even Jesus Christ. And that day of redemption, that day of deliverance has begun. It has initiated. It has inaugurated. And he will come again to finish that day and to complete that great task. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. You want to know how we translate that into New Testament language? You know, we're always talking about translating Greek or Hebrew into English, right? How about translating Old Testament verbiage into New Testament verbiage? Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. In the New Testament, we could put it just like this. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. That's the cry of Israel. That's ever the cry of God's people. Come, Almighty, to deliver. You see, there will be a time, verse 6, there will be a time when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, when everything evil will be liquidated and every danger will finally be eliminated. Indeed, it has already begun, as one man puts it. God's people cry out, and God answers and says, I have reversed the fortunes of my son so that your fortunes would be reversed. I have reversed the fortunes of my son so that your fortunes would be reversed, and they have been reversed in him. That which you deserve and that which was coming to you shall not come to you, because it has fallen upon my son in your place. You see, the text does not speak of if this will happen, but when it will happen. It does not bring immediate relief, not right away, no. But it does provide a rock-solid certainty, and it sustains the hope of God's people in the meantime. Jacob, rejoice, it says. Israel, be glad. In the midst of the chaos of suffering, be glad. People of God, take heart. And in the meantime, until that day when Christ returns, and until that day when Christ comes and he takes this world that's upside down, it's upside down in sin and wickedness, until he comes again to turn it right side up, to right every wrong and heal every hurt and wipe every tear. Meanwhile, people of God, Psalm 53 reminds us that salvation is coming from Zion. And so we press on, and we flee sin, and we trust Christ, and we exhort each other daily, while it's still today. We exhort each other to look up, and to lift our heads, because our redemption draweth nigh. And there is no better message to tell, and there is no better prayer to pray than that. So shall we pray? Lord, thank you. Thank you that your word exposes. Your word shows us our own corruption, but then it doesn't stop there. It convicts, it heals, and it draws. And it brings these wretched wanderers far astray back to your fold. And it brings us back to that green pasture, those still waters which refresh us again and again and again when we are downtrodden and discouraged. So help us, Lord God, to look up and to take heart and to press on, and help us to believe that our redemption and our Redeemer does draw nigh. Seal your word to our hearts this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.